Sometimes whenever it comes to studying God's word in church, in the morning and the evening, we really are trying to do different things. So in the morning, we're looking at an Old Testament passage. In the evening, we're looking at a New Testament passage. That's fairly deliberate because we want to see, we want to dip into different parts of God's word. So we're getting a little bit off the whole counsel of God, and we're moving through different books of the Bible. Exodus is remarkably different from 1 Peter. And yet at the same time, there's certain weeks where we come to study that there's a wonderful marriage between the passages. And I think tonight is one of those points. If you remember this morning that we were in Exodus 24 and we began to talk about the old covenant and contrasting it with the new covenant. Remember, we said in this old covenant, there the people of God were offered wonderful privileges. It's almost like a marriage ceremony between God and his people. And promises and declarations are declared. They say, "We will obey you, God." And he says, "If you do, I will care for you. I will provide for you. I will look after you." And in this marriage ceremony, we saw there was forgiveness of sin. We saw that there was support and provision. We saw that there was real intimate fellowship. And it was a wonderful thing that God offered to those people. And yet at the same time, the whole story of the Old Testament shows us that the old covenant system was a broken system, not because the promises were imperfect, not because the design was flawed. The design was perfect. The problem was that one of the parties, you had God and you had the people of Israel, that one of the parties had an adulterous heart. And the people of God, no matter what they said they would do with their mouth, were always prone to turn away and wander from God. They were like a spouse on their wedding day, saying something with their mouth, and their heart was already wandering towards other gods, going a different direction. And so the old covenant falls flat. The old covenant didn't work because the people of God were broken. Not because the covenant was broken, because the people of God was broken. And we said this morning about the new covenant, that this glorious new covenant was actually created before the old covenant. Before the world was ever created, the new covenant was established. And it wasn't between God and his people. It was between God and his son, Jesus Christ. And God made commitments to do what he would do, as Jesus made commitments to do what he would do. Instead of the people being measured and having to keep their end of the responsibility, it was Jesus who would live that perfect life. And Jesus who would die that sacrificial death, enabling a people to be saved for all of eternity. We're Christians tonight because of the superiority of the new covenant. God, knowing our failures, designed a better covenant whereby we couldn't mess it up because Jesus did it all. It's an amazing truth. That very truly, nothing can pluck us from his hands. Indeed, we can't even fall out of his fingers because God the Father and God the Son upheld this covenant. We are secure because they have committed themselves and kept the promises that they made one to another. The new covenant is amazing. You can't be any more saved if you are a Christian than you are tonight, because the new covenant has already been satisfied in Jesus' shed blood. And yet, Peter writes, in light of this new covenant, and he wants us to see another truth. It's almost as if he imagines a congregation like ourselves having thought about the glory of the new covenant, And now we start thinking about Monday. And if we are saved, and if we are secure, and really we can't make our salvation any less, well, why live a holy life? Why bother fighting sin? Why bother pressing on? And Peter has written already about the sprinkled blood of Jesus in verse 2. He's talked about the great salvation through that first section of chapter 1, the living hope that we have, the secure inheritance that is coming, the protection of God. He's talked about all of these new covenant truths, but now he is turning and he's speaking about your call to be holy as God is holy. If we are so secure, why bother? Why should you be holy if God is as God is holy? Why, if everything's already accomplished, why should Christians be so concerned with living in a way that pleases Him? If we can't really ruin our salvation or take away our salvation, why bother? Why not just live the way that you want? And that's what Peter is dealing with in this section that we are looking at tonight. Why should you tonight pursue holiness in your life? Why is it not enough just to sit down and not worry about it? Why does God want you to address your thinking, to prepare your minds, as it says in verse 13, to grow in your understanding, to be here at church on a Sunday night and to seek to learn more about what God wants from you? Why is that important? Well, why is it important to address your conduct, as he talks about in verse 15 and 16? Why should you bother to worry about your behavior? Well, Peter's going to give us three main reasons. And the first reason tonight why you should pursue holiness in your life in light of the fullness of the new covenant security is that you should reflect God's character, first of all. The first reason you should pursue holiness in your life is to reflect God's character. It's dipping back to where we were 2 weeks ago, but look at verse 15 and 16 to see this flowing argument that Peter builds. He says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." But we did look at this a little bit 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to labor this point. But basically, the first reason that Peter gives as to why you should worry about and pursue holiness in your life is because of who God is. It's because of His character that we should want to be holy. Remember, we had that picture of a marriage this morning. When two individuals get married, we talk about two becoming one. And often, whenever you have a couple that have been married a long period of time, they think alike, they do things together, they have their own way of working and navigating in life. They operate as a unit. Well, that is in part God's design. For this reason, a husband and wife, they leave their respective families and they come together to form a new family unit. Well, here in God's design, we are the bride of Christ. The one we are married to is Jesus Himself. And part of why you should pursue holiness in your life is because the two become one. Well, we are meant to, in this relationship, become more like the one we are married to. More like the one that we belong to. Do you remember that great passage in Romans chapter 8? Where God makes that promise we quote often, that all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. In verse 29, He tells us what that purpose, what that good is that all things are working towards, that you may be conformed to the image of Christ, that you may be made like Him, that we could say the two would become one. God's design and hope and plan for you is not to save you so you can be you. God's plan for you is to save you that you can be like Christ. The when God saves us, remember we read from Jeremiah 31 this morning, God doesn't just wipe the slate clean. Rather, we read God writes His law upon our hearts. He gives us godly desires, Christ-pleasing desires we didn't have by ourselves. That this is how He has made us. Why should you not just put your feet up once you've prayed that prayer, once you've become a Christian? Well, partly because you were made to reflect God's character. The Christian who has been saved in the new covenant should want to reflect God's character in their life. Be holy as He is holy. Secondly, the second reason you shouldn't be complacent and you should work at holiness. You should work at understanding this book and pursuing God-honoring behavior in your life. The second reason is because the one we call Father, He knows everything about us and He judges. The one we call Father knows everything about us and He judges. Look at verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, now think about that, this is Christians. Non-Christians don't call on Him as Father. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I want to work from the bottom of this verse up. Look at how he begins. What is he ultimately calling us to in this verse? He's saying that while you live this life, in this life, you should have, he talks about, fear. Fear. There is a fear about concerning God, a fear of God that is part and parcel of the life of the Christian. In fact, verse 17 would say, in particular, this fear should be dominant throughout the time of your exile. Now, he's already talked, do you remember, about exile in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In other words, every Christian, he is an exile in this world. We could say an alien, an immigrant in this world. We're living here, we're sleeping here, we're working here, we're engaged in activity here, but this world is not our home. We belong to somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have another residence that we are part of, another country we belong to. We are exiles in this environment. And yet Peter writes, remember, to a group of Christians in modern northern Turkey, part of the Roman Empire, in a world that later on in his letter we're going to read where persecution is beginning to bubble up. And it's not coming from grumpy looks from locals. It's coming in particular from the civil authorities. This is a time and a climate where the civil authorities in this area are starting to push and press against the Christians. And the temptation for these Christians in the early church is to conform, is to fear the sword, is to bow the knee to the civil magistrate, especially if my salvation is secure. Just bow the knee and have a day of peace. And Peter writes and he says, look, the civil authorities, they may be aggressive. They may treat you as a foreigner, but fear God more. They are real, but fear Him. The Christian should have a true sense of the power of God. It's God who sits on the throne. It's God who has authority. It's God who is in charge. And the Christian should move in this life with that true sense in their mind that God is ultimately the one here in charge. Look at what he says just before that in verse 17. This one who is in charge, he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Therefore, conduct yourself with fear. Our God, who sits on that throne, we're to fear him in part because he sees everything that goes on in this world. He sees every deed that we do out of turn. He knows every wrong thought that flutters through our mind. He knows every malintent and deceptive manipulation that we seek to impose on others. God knows us inside out. And Peter wants us to get away from caring about what everybody else thinks. Because ultimately, the one who we should care about is God, who sees all, even the very inclinations of our heart. And ultimately, one day before him, we will all stand and we will give an account. Before him, we will have to explain our failures and our fallings. And it's that thought that every little thing that I think I get away with, God knows. And God will hold me accountable for. That I will stand before him and have to explain. That fosters in our heart a true fear, a true sense of awe, a true sense of desire to get it right. We fear him in this life because he takes our life seriously. And yet at the same time, notice how verse 17 begins. And if you call on him as, what's the word? Father, who judges impartially. There is a difference between the judgment of God here for the believer and the judgment of God towards the unbeliever. Now, this is in particular talking about a judgment that exists between the Christian and God, their Father. Unbelievers will stand before him and give an account for their rejection of him. We'll stand before him and give an account in how we live in light of him being our Father. It's with the knowledge that he is the one we are bound to. He is the one who has adopted us as his children. Because of that, how we live matters. Because he is our Father, he longs for our best. He's not this nasty judge spying on us, trying to catch us, trip up because he is evil and sinister. No, he's one who sees, who cares, who wants us to get this right because he is our Father and he wants us to succeed. He wants us to live the way we should. As a father wants their child's best. So here in this picture, this judge who sees all wants the best for those he is watching. He wants us to please him. He wants us to do what's right. This isn't a call, do this and you'll definitely be saved. Rather, this is a call to live in a way that pleases your Father, because he's your Father. I had a few friends in Ballymoney, and when we all started to begin to drive, I got my driving test first, and so I got the job on a Friday night when we were all hanging out to go round and do the rounds and pick everybody up, and we would all go to whoever's house it was and spend some time together. Well, I went round and I would pick everybody up, but there was one house that every time you picked the individual up, you went through the same regime. I would go, you would knock the door, and the door would open, and the person would be getting ready, and they would come down and head out to the car. And every time before they went out, their dad would shout out, either from the back of the house or he would be at the door, he would shout out, "Remember who you're representing," every single time. Just the last words before the person left the house every time. "Remember who you're representing."
And away they went into the car and on the way. And when he said that, he wasn't trying to be condemning. He wasn't looking for a way to punish, but rather it was a call for good living, a call for good action because of the connection that existed between the father and the child. That's the idea here. You should obey God, not simply to avoid punishment. Rather, here you should obey God in order to avoid a disappointed parent. Children, young children especially, you can look at them a certain way as a father and they break down because they don't want to disappoint. That's the sense here, that we should live holy lives as God is holy, in part because he's our father and we do not want to disobey our father who wants our best. We want to live in the way that he wants us to live because he is our father. We should live holy lives in order to reflect his character. We should live holy lives because the one who we call father knows and judges everything. And thirdly, we should live holy lives in thankful response to the ransom that has been paid. In thankful response to the ransom that has been paid. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You hear we're told something about this ransom. We were bought from slavery at a price. Verse 18, it tells us about our condition. We were ransomed. That word would have been used in that Roman society in various contexts. It would have been used in the context of a slave. Maybe somebody from the family was sold into slavery or they committed a crime and it was the only option they had. And another benefactor would come and they would pay the ransom. They would pay money in order that that slave would be set free. Or in a military context, if an army had victory, they would seize prisoners, others from the opposition, especially commanders in the opposition army, and they would seize them, they would capture them, and negotiations would later take place. And often a ransom would be sent from the kingdom that had lost their war in order to free the prisoner in chains, to free their political prisoner. A ransom was paid to bring about their release. Well, here in this passage, there is a ransom that is paid because we are enslaved. We are in bondage. And verse 18 describes that bondage in particular as something that has been inherited. Most slaves fell into slavery, especially in Jewish society. But here is our condition. What has put us in this position of slavery is something that has been inherited. It has come from our parents. The Bible says all are born in sin and transgression. That when Adam and Eve sinned, ever since that point, from father to child, there has been a sinful nature that has been transferred on. When you pick up a little baby freshly born in the hospital, you look at them and the temptation of the heart is to view them as something innocent and sweet and cuddly. And they're sweet sometimes, very cuddly. But they're not innocent. Rather, there's something the Bible would say fallen already in that child. It will manifest itself in time. We maybe don't see all the fruit of that yet, but there is a fallen, sinful nature that is true of that child, as is true of every individual born into this world. We've all inherited from our parents this sinful, fallen condition. And it forces us to live, verse 18 says, in futile ways. It's because we're born in this sinful condition that life feels, Ecclesiastes would say, meaningless. Vanity of vanities. It's an empty existence. It's a disappointing experience in this life. It's an insatiable pursuit that we go on. So many people in our world have come to the end of themselves where they can't find satisfaction in their life. And the reason is, because, as verse 18 says, because they're living in futile ways, as all of us are, because we've inherited sin from our parents. And there's only one thing that can cure that condition. There's only one price that can ransom us out of that fateful state, and it's described in verse 19. We've been bought not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. It's a cost that is incomparable to anything else in this world. That's what Peter is talking about at the end of verse 18. Now you think of the most important things that we have in our world, the things that stand the test of time. Gold, silver, precious metals that most people, if they have enough of, can do what they want in this world. Now you take all the gold and all the silver of this world and you bring it together. Peter says it would be like rotten fruit compared to the precious cost I'm about to tell you about. Like fruit that just disintegrates on the kitchen table when left unattended. Gold and silver, what we think of as a permanent investment, will just disappear in comparison to what is all important. And then he describes what is all important, this thing that is more precious, this thing that lasts in verse 19. It's the very blood of Christ. He takes that picture of a lamb without blemish, without spot, a perfect lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And he pictures that Old Testament practice of sacrifice. And he says, this is no simple lamb. Rather, when Jesus died upon the cross and his blood was shed, something more valuable than the world had ever known was paid. And it's not talking exclusively about the blood. It's not the fact that this liquid hit the ground that moves and changes things. It's all that blood, that sacrifice speaks of. The atonement. The work of Christ on our behalf. That here the perfect one who lived a life with no spot, no blemish, a life that was absolutely full and perfect, was taken and he was killed. He was crushed, Bible says, for your iniquities. He was punished for your sin. God chastised him. God punished him. God sacrificed the most precious being, the most precious thing that had ever touched the face of this earth, to pay a ransom. Look at verse 20. This is one of the most amazing verses of Scripture. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And in other words, before there was a new covenant, and there is nothing new to this new covenant. It was created before the foundation of the world. This was always God's intent. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. In other words, recently Jesus came. Jesus walked, and his blood was shed. Look at what it says at the end of verse 20. For the sake of you. This work of Jesus, this shed blood, Peter doesn't want to speak of in general, generic terms. He doesn't speak of a blood shed for all of us. He wants you to look on it personally. Here is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, blood shed to purchase freedom, to pay the ransom, verse 20 says, for you. You specifically. Your head should spin. When Jesus lived like nobody else could, and Jesus died on the cross and paid a price that no amount of pulling together the resources of the world could ever accomplish, Peter says he did it personally for you. He did it to bring about a transformation, a release for you. He continues in that thought in verse 21. Who through him are believers in God. We are believers in God. We're meeting tonight to worship. Why? Because God raised them from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The reason tonight you love God and worship God is because Jesus' blood was shed. The reason tonight you have any affection in your heart for him is because he paid your ransom. A price that the world could never gather, God paid. Jesus paid so that you could belong to the Father. Remember what verse 17 said? So that he would be your Father. So that you would be his child. A price was paid, not just to free you from slavery, but to bring you into his family. What an amazing work of God. You should be holy as he is holy, as an expression of thanks that he ever paid your ransom. We sang this morning, didn't we? All to him we owe. That's what Peter's saying here. Why should you pursue holiness tomorrow in the workplace? Because you owe absolutely everything to him. Why should you want to do what God says as you live amongst your family tomorrow? Because Jesus, he paid your ransom. He went through it all. Verse 20, for the sake of you. We love him. And we should live our life to please him. Because he first loved us. Like if you're not a Christian tonight, please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to live a holy life because that makes God happy and that'll make you okay and take you to heaven. That's upside down. You can't live a holy life. That's the point of the gospel. You can't get this right by yourself. You can't put in effort and do it. It's Jesus that paid the ransom here. You're arrested. You're a slave, the Bible says. But when we cry out to him, because of his sacrifice, your release can be bought. If you trust in Christ tonight, if you ask him to forgive you, he does forgive you. He releases you from your captivity and he changes your very desires. And the good, maybe you see other Christians and you think, I could never live like that. Any good you see in any other Christian is in their life simply as an expression of thanks because God has changed them. We come to Christ and we receive mercy. And then afterwards we simply live to express our thanks to him, the one who has done all for us. Tonight, do you know Jesus' sacrifice? Do you know that it was for the sake of you that his blood was shed? Are you trusting in that? And if you are Christian, are you living in light of that? Tomorrow, How are you going to live differently in order to express your thanks to God, your thanks to Jesus for all he has done for your sake? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus' willingness to live that life we could not and to die that death that is more precious than any silver or gold in this world. We thank you, Lord, that it has purchased the ransom of many. And we thank you that if we trust in Jesus' work, we are forgiven. And we pray, Lord, for us who know and have tasted of salvation, that you would fill us even now with a desire to live lives worthy of our calling, not in order to earn some merit, but as an expression of our thanks to the one who first loved us. We know we continue to fall, Lord, and we are not what we should be, but help us, Lord, even this week, to live more in light of the glorious sacrifice paid on our behalf. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.